All right, good evening. Since today is our country's 250th birthday, celebrating 250 years of independence from tyranny, everybody say amen. Down with King George. I wanted to share some thoughts tonight on freedom. It's freedom and liberty. These are words that ring true in American ears. The idea is that they're virtue we hold as Americans to be self-evident. All right, for all the diverse viewpoints in America, all the divisive, the different parties and different camps and different tribes, and the political polarization we experience in our current time, you would be hard-pressed to find an American who is against freedom. We can mostly all agree on that. When we turn to Scripture, we see a similar high view of freedom, but with some crucial differences. And I believe that being faithful believers in the great nation of America comes down to whether we understand these crucial differences or not, whether we can differentiate between the distinctly American brand of freedom and the freedom that we see in the Word of God. So that's what I want to look at tonight. We'll look first at American freedom. The July 4th date comes from the date of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. It's a great document. You should read it sometime. I read it every 4th of July, sometimes more often than that. It's a great piece of writing. It's a great piece of political rhetoric. It makes you proud to be an American. It makes you remember why we are Americans. But 14 years before the Declaration of Independence was signed, a man named Jean-Jacques Rousseau, you may have heard of him, he's an influential European Enlightenment philosopher and thinker. He wrote this famous opening line in his political treatise, The Social Contract. He said, "Man is born free, and everywhere he is in chains." Man is born free, and everywhere he is in chains. What Rousseau would go on to argue in his treatise is that when man is under a government or other kind of social institution, his inherent freedom that he's born with is being suppressed, unless that government rests on the consent of the governed, not merely by hereditary right or social convention or military force. This is the sort of idea that led to all the democratic revolutions in the 18th century, and ultimately to some of the more radical ideas about the self and about the individual that we see today. In our own beloved Declaration of Independence, we all know that famous opening statement. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are liberty and the pursuit of happiness. All right, but he goes on to list a few more less often quoted and memorized, but still in the line of self-evident truths that we hold. He says that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Echoes of Rousseau. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute a new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such a form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. So one of the ideas here that's important to flesh out to help us understand the differences between American freedom and Christian freedom is that the American view of freedom emphasizes the inherent freedom of individuals from illegitimate forms of government, which is government that's not derived from the consent of the governed. As an inalienable right, this is an inalienable right, that we can throw off these chains of illegitimate government. This is a right granted to us by our Creator. So far, so good, okay? But this has subtly morphed over the course of 250 years into the elevation of subjective individual feelings to the place of final authority, to where this isn't a political experiment anymore. This is anything that I don't like is chains to me. Anything that I don't like is tyranny. Anything that doesn't resonate with me in my own self, in my subjective view of life, is bondage. And so I have the inalienable right to throw off this bondage. Anything external to my own subjective feelings that conflicts with them, it's a threat to my freedom. But even more than that, and this is where Rousseau kind of really pushed us into the modern view of the self, even a threat to my very self. If my feelings don't resonate with this external authority, it's not just that it's an illegitimate form of government in my mind, it is that it's denying me my authentic self. This is the underlying idea behind a lot of the culture wars of identity in our own time. Don't come between me and my authentic expression of myself that originates within me, not from anywhere outside of me. Or else, you are the next tyrant that needs to be overthrown. You or whatever it is that is suppressing this self in me, this authentic expression of myself, is King George. It is slavery. Obviously, this type of thing is not something that the founders could have foreseen, especially in its current expression. But this is a common mindset. And it's held either explicitly, some people just come out and say that, and they consciously hold this view of themselves, or they live by that implicitly. It's implicit in the way that they operate in society. My subjective self as the final authority. This is the view of many Americans in 2026. Now, as it relates to Christian freedom, in the story of Scripture, the idea of freedom is front and center. It's most clearly encapsulated in the central story of the Pentateuch, which is the Exodus. This is nothing if not a story of freedom. The nation of Israel was enslaved to a superpower monarchy, Egypt. This was not a freedom 250 situation. This was a bondage 400 situation. They were groaning under the oppression of a brutal tyranny. But unlike our founding fathers, they were powerless to do anything about it. There was no militia. There were no powerful allies. No political philosophy tracts being published to unite the great minds together and embark on a great political experiment. There was none of that. There's no George Washington. There was no Alexander Hamilton. And yet, they were liberated from slavery. God moved with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and directly dismantled the spiritual and the political bands that they themselves could not have possibly dealt with on their own. And that's one key difference. They were powerless and at the mercy of the Almighty God to deliver them from an enemy that was far too great and powerful for them. And all of their deliverance was achieved by God's power and God's power alone. Exodus 20, verse 2, at the beginning of talking about opening lines, opening statements, this is the opening statement of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In revealing who he is to his people, he says, I'm the one that made you free. I am the one who brought you out. But another key difference is that once they were freed from the external slavery of Egypt, that was just the beginning of what God wanted to do with them. After, we know the story, you skip ahead and 40 years later, after the whole wilderness generation has passed away and they're getting ready with the second generation to go back into the land that they were originally supposed to go, Moses says to the people, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 days in the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness, sorry, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. After the deliverance from Egypt, there was another deliverance that they needed to undergo, and that was a deliverance from their own hearts. In the wilderness, they learned that even though Egypt was one major problem hindering them from being the nation that they were called to be, there was another major problem. Pharaoh and his army was drowned in the Red Sea, but everyone brought their own heart through the sea. And those were the hearts that ultimately became hardened against God and his rule. Even though they had seen his miraculous victory over Egypt. So this is where the American ideals of freedom ultimately, I believe, fall short. Fall short, not fail, not are bad, but don't go all the way. And where the gospel presents a much fuller expression of freedom in line with both aspects of humanity, both our inherent dignity and nobility, being created in the image of God, endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, and as the wretches we become as the result of sin. The gospel addresses both. In my American literature 11th grade class at Mars Hill, we read story after story of American authors wrestling with this idea. In the American imagination, evil is always located somewhere out there or in something. Evil is King George. Evil is the white whale. Evil is this adulterous woman who's meddling with our affairs here in Salem, Massachusetts. Or evil is in the Indian savages. Or evil is in the untamed land itself, dark and mysterious. Or evil is in the South or in the North. And we struggle with that thing, that external thing, because to us it represents evil. It needs to be dealt with. But when the thing is gone, in these stories, it doesn't seem to solve the problem. When we deal with it, when we punish it, when we exile that, when we kill it, when we extinguish it, evil keeps popping up in different ways. We don't realize that we've been carrying it around in our own hearts the whole time. America loves freedom. America loves fresh starts. But we don't like facing the fact that the deepest problem is within us. It's within us and in ourselves, in our hearts. In pursuing freedom from external bondage, chains, rule, we retreat into ourselves. But the problem is that our inner selves are just as much as enslaved as our external selves. Freedom on the outside only leaves us in bondage to the inner slavery of a heart corrupted by sin and self-interest. And so we see how Americans are born free, but everywhere we are in chains. We are free on the outside, but everywhere, especially within our own hearts, we are slaves. And the gospel comes to declare that Jesus comes to free us. He comes to enact a second Exodus, dealing with the powers that enslave us, but it's both inside and outside of us. When Jesus began his ministry, the Gospel of Luke tells us that he went to a synagogue, he was handed a scroll of Isaiah, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The gospel is a message of freedom. But he does this not by throwing off all authority that chains down our inner selves to let our authentic selves loose on the world. He does it by inviting us to have our lives transformed under his direct tutelage, teaching us and empowering us to live out a set of commands that call forth the deepest purposes for which we were created. Purposes that our independent selves couldn't have ever dreamed up in 1,000 years. This is a great theological definition just from a theological dictionary that I think it sums much of this up. Freedom is the state that emerges after God has acted to remove all hindrances, social, spiritual, economic, and institutional, that block our creational purpose. The gospel is as much freedom from as it is freedom to. This purpose is to know, love, worship, and enjoy God forever. This is a freedom that has been won for us by the death and resurrection of the Messiah. By the power of the Spirit, the Christian seeks to live into this freedom and to join with God in freeing others while we await freedom's full realization at Christ's second coming. We hear this definition, we hear different parts of it echoed in some of these key New Testament scriptures on freedom. In Romans 6, starting in verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." This is tyrannical language. The tyranny of death has been overthrown. "For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign," this is tyrannical language, "reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Under grace. It perfectly encapsulates Christian freedom. Under grace. What a wonderful thing to submit to, grace. What a wonderful thing to let rule your life, grace. James 1, verse 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. Now listen to the implication there. When you read the word, you are seeing the deepest purpose for which you were created. You are seeing yourself like it's in a mirror. That is awesome. What an awesome image for our present age. The word of God, which exists outside of me, is a mirror of who I really am. That's a beautiful thing. But that wasn't the main point. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And blessed is a word that's full of creational purpose. Blessed to be a blessing. 1 Peter 2:16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And that's the crucial component. But through love, serve one another. So freedom is for serving God. Freedom is for serving one another. On the other hand, there exists, 2 Peter tells us, false teachers. It says they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. All right, so today, on America's 250th birthday, I believe that we should be tremendously grateful to God for the political and social and religious freedom we enjoy. We should. It's a good thing, right? Freedom from tyrannical rule, the prosperity that it unleashes in society, economic and all kinds of prosperity, right? The ability to learn and read, freedom of speech and knowledge, and it's just an amazing thing. We should be tremendously grateful. I love when I ask Reuven Boyko, where is he? Hey, how you doing, man? He goes, I live in America. I love it. We should pray for God's shalom upon our nation, which was commanded even to the people of Israel as they went into exile in Babylon. Pray for the shalom of Babylon. Even if you see America as Babylon, we're still praying for shalom. But we should also realize that we are ultimately citizens of heaven. Even 250 years of freedom in this present age is not even worth comparing to the eternity of true freedom we will share together with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. John says in Revelation, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler, the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He has freed us by his blood, and I think that's a great segue to come to the table to celebrate that freedom. Amen.